I think it was the 80s. I'm not positive of that, but it was Flip Wilson in The Devil Made Me Do It. Anybody old enough to remember that? Okay, still it was dark.
Great.
Anyway, there was a phrase running around about that time, the devil made me do it. So it didn't matter what you did in life. If it was less than desirable, your comeback was, well, the devil made me do it. This morning, we're in a section where, you know, the devil is everywhere. And like most people studying God's Word, especially the book of Revelation, it was really easy for me to get lost in a couple of pages. And so one of the things I said to myself is that I need to remind me and remind you of big picture stuff in the book of Revelation, because it is so easy to get lost in the details of trying to figure out, is the dragon the same thing as the beast that comes from the sea, or is it the beast that comes from the land? And so I want to look you all in the eye and say, and ask this question. What is, big picture, the book of Revelation trying to teach? So what, when we're finished this year with this study, what should you have in your spiritual back pocket out of the book of Revelation?
That you are hosed if you do not accept Christ.
I like that. Cuts to the point. Sounds like something I would say. For the tape's sake, she said, you are hosed if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When are you hosed?
Upon dying.
I see hope about God returning.
Okay.
Revelation is just hope that God's in control and we know the ending.
Okay, ending is the word I was going for. The end times, whenever they start, we're going to talk a little bit about that today. We that big theme is, oh my goodness, God is sovereign. He is going to bring judgment. He hasn't to date as he is going to, but he will. That's the big picture. Now, whether we get it exactly right, is the beast that comes out of the sea the same as the dragon or not? And how do we see it? Is it a person or is it a force? Those details notwithstanding, the big picture is God has promised judgment. He's made promises to his kids. He's made promises to everyone else who will become his kids. He is going to keep his word. And in the end, it ain't pretty. So when I got into chapter 13, I started going, okay, wait a minute. Evil triumvirate, is that the dragon, the Antichrist, and the beast from the sea, or the beast from the land? And is the and I started wigging out even as I was trying to get it straight so I could teach you. And I had to take that step back and go, okay, wait. One of the reasons I've never taught the book of Revelation before is exactly this. We get into those details, and I wanted to remind you that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are kind of a pause. We're turning around. We're looking at the tribulation, but not from God's perspective, but more from Satan's perspective. So everything that's happening in 12, 13, and 14 is from his vantage point. And the message you should have in your head for 12, 13, and 14 is, the devil made me do it. Meaning, he is at work. And he's getting his due. So, with that in mind, let's jump in to chapter 13, just by way of introduction, before we start the actual verses. I wanted to remind you that in the book of Revelation, there are what are called signs, seven signs that are associated particularly with this section of Scripture. The woman was called out as a sign in chapter 12. The dragon was. The war in heaven towards the end of chapter 12. The war on earth towards the end. Then we're having the beast from the sea in chapter 13. We'll have the beast from the earth, the latter part of 13. And chapter 15, it talks about the angelic judgment. It's 15:1. For some reason, it didn't get on your notes. Now, these are simply another way. It's kind of like we had three woes, woe one, woe two, woe three. It's all just simply ways to say, oh my gosh, they're about to get, to use your terminology, hosed. Okay? Now, the Old Testament has much to say about the Antichrist. What I need to say to you before we start this section is, sometimes an Old Testament prophet is looking at the Antichrist as a force, as a as a what's a better word than force, as a kingdom, as an evil kingdom. Sometimes in the Old Testament and now in Revelation, the Antichrist is the actual person of the Antichrist, the one who during the first 3.5 years makes nice with Israel, during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation lets them have it. There is a person, the person we are knowing and calling Antichrist. But there are lots of little Antichrists running around. And I'm going to take you to some passages in 1 John and other places that talk about that. So it's very confusing when you go to the Old Testament if you're trying to nail down, is this the person of the Antichrist, or is this the kingdom of evil being personified by the Antichrist? Or is it referring to all those who act like the Antichrist? See why I got a little confused?
Is it just all the different ways that the devil manifests himself?
It's that, and it's the fact that he is both a person and a kingdom, an influence, a force. So when you say the devil made me do it, which is what made me think of that phrase, are you really thinking about the personification of evilness? If so, what would he look like? You know, the devil made me do it. The devil could be the guy in front of me in line at the grocery store that's taking a million hours to pick out which flavor of lipstick he wants. So when I get in the flesh and start snorting, I could say, the devil made me do it. So who's the devil? It's the guy in line in front of me. Or when I'm just plain impatient and I catch myself doing that, there is the force, the kingdom of evil, that just delights in watching me get in the flesh. So it's not personified, it's an evil influence. We all tracking here? Okay. So, I want us to go to Daniel 7, though. And I'm not going to teach Daniel. If we did that, I've said this to you before, we would be here 3 more years. But I thought it would be helpful to just glance at some passages. Is it Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel? See, I have to go through my little whatever to find them, too. So, how are you coming on your books of the Bible, guys? Anybody singing them? Okay. Moving on. Daniel 7. So we're looking at some parallel passages that are teaching us something about the Antichrist. So in Daniel chapter 7, you're going to get a vision that Daniel has. And I gave you a cheat sheet on the book of Daniel. I took it out of a couple of commentaries. I find this very helpful. Cheat sheets are always helpful. Do you not have one in front of you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. I think I stole the one that was next to you, but we're good. Okay. So if you looked at Daniel 7, you know, two columns down, you're going to see that he's going to have a vision, and the vision is going to have a lion in it, a bear in it, a leopard in it, and then something called the strong beast. Are you following me on my little cheat sheet? Okay. So if you looked at the top of those columns, you're going to see that the lion is representing Babylon. These are major kingdoms, okay? So the lion representing the kingdom of Babylon, the bear representing the Medo-Persian kingdom, the leopard representing the Greeks, the strong beast representing Rome, and then notice in the next column, what does it say? Present age gap of many centuries. So what happens in Daniel 7, he gets a vision and he outlines it for us, tells us about the lion, tells us about the bear, tells us about the leopard, tells us about this strong beast. And then in chapter 7, verse number 7, he says, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came out from among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it, and this horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I looked, thrones were set in place, and here comes the Ancient of Days, that's God Almighty, he's going to take a seat, his clothing was as white as snow, etc. So Daniel, in the middle of some of the visions that he has, telescopes forward into the end times and starts to describe kingdoms that are going to go by. And then there is a gap between the last kingdom that he refers to, the kingdom we know is Rome, and then there's a gap of time, and then something that's become known as the revived Roman Empire, which just means the next big one. And we've had arguments down through the ages of, and I've mentioned it to you before, everybody was all excited when the United Nations came along, or when NATO came along, or the European Common Market came along. I don't know. It still could be one of those, but it also could be an entirely new thing that we don't see yet on the horizon. I said to you last week that we are in the last 2 minutes of a game. We know it's only 2 minutes long. But those of you who hate sports know it doesn't last 2 minutes. Yes. How long does it last?
An hour.
Lovely. I love it. You get insight during those 2 minutes. You get to think about it, talk about it, discuss it, strategies. Why did he pull the flag? But if you hate sports, you're just waiting for that to be over. It can last, not an hour, but it can last 20 minutes. We're in that period. The clock is ticking. He's announced 2 minutes left. But the actual passage of time is not a 2 minutes. It's a defined period, unknown in its duration from our perspective. So Daniel gets a go at this world history of laying it out. And the little horn here in this passage is the Antichrist. One of the keys is that he spoke boastfully. But you notice in verse 9, he's going to get hosed. I love that phrase of yours. You know, because here comes the Ancient of Days. He sits on the throne and says, enough. Daniel in Daniel 7 gives us a peek at the very things that we're going to see in our passage. If you went to Daniel 8, he's going to have another vision. And again, on your cheat sheet, you can see this vision had to do with a ram and a goat. The ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the goat representing Greece itself. He doesn't mention Rome in this particular vision. Same idea, we've got a gap, and then here comes a beast that's prefigured by a little horn. So look at 23 and 24 of chapter 8. 23:24. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astonishing devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. That's Christ. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So again, cheat sheet, Daniel chapter 8, giving you the sense that there is going to be a gap of many centuries, and then this new Roman, usually scholars call it the revived Roman Empire, of a beast, is prefigured by that little horn, and he shows up. You could do the same thing with Daniel 9 and look at that vision. Daniel 9 starts to get the timetable down, and I'm not going to go into the timetable today. But you can see that Daniel, in his visions, was looking forward to the very stuff that now we're unfolding in the book of Revelation. All right? Now, there are some other passages where, in the New Testament, we get pictures of these beasts and what's coming up in our chapter 13. Go to Matthew chapter 24. We call this the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's preaching away. And if you looked at chapter 24, verse 15 and 16, Christ himself, red letters in our Bible. So he says this: so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, and he's picking that right out of Daniel, he says, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of town. Bad stuff's coming. Then he goes on and describes how bad it is, and if he hadn't, in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, nobody would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Can you imagine a tribulation period that went on for 1,000 years? There'd be nobody alive. All right, look at 2 Thessalonians, another passage, New Testament, giving us a glimpse into where we're headed in Rev 2 Thessalonians. Interestingly enough, it comes right after 1 Thessalonians. I'm helpful today, aren't I? Chapter 2. Start looking at about verse 3, I think it is. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, referring to the tribulation period, will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness, you see that? The man of lawlessness, who obviously is Satan himself, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose, will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Remember, he's going to do the abomination of desolations on the altar, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know who is holding him back. Who's holding who back? Christ is holding back the influence of evil so that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed at the proper time. For the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. Now, is the Antichrist at the time Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica alive in a person roaming the earth? Answer, no. But he's making clear reference to that there is a power, a force, an influence of lawlessness that's already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Remember, Jesus referred to him as a liar, and his father was the father of liars. He is the deceiver. That is the classic definition or description of the Antichrist. And then they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So, there's the passage in 2 Thessalonians. Now go to 1 John. Sorry, guys. These are all important to set the stage for our look at Rev 13. 1 John chapter 2. Now, this is the epistle from the same guy who's writing the book of Revelation. So he's writing three little epistles. And in chapter 2, he says this, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. Now, when did he write this? Somewhere before 90 AD. He called it the last hour, 90 AD. We've had 2,000 years since the last hour. 2-minute time frame. Clock was ticking. But lots of timeouts. This is the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist, notice it's a small a, is coming. Even now, many, small a, antichrists have come. Okay, wait. Many antichrists. What is he referring to? Anyone and everyone who joins the team and supports and perverts and or supports Satan's agenda is a small a antichrist. You could turn your television set on and go, antichrist, 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 antichrist. You turn the newspaper on. Or turn the newspaper on, yeah. I read it online. I read it online anymore. But you can take a newspaper and go, Antichrist, 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 Antichrist. You can go in our lives. You could point to me on occasion. I was very ornery in devotions this morning. I'm in an ornery mood. So I was stealing people's phones. I was stuffing things in there, you know, whatever. I was a little A Antichrist this morning in devotions. Not real bad, but a little bit. It could be anything and anyone who is joining the team at that moment to subvert, to pitch against God and his holiness and his sovereign will for our lives. So John is trying to make us understand this dual influence, this dual way of looking at both him as a person and as a power or as an influence. He says, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, etc. I'm not going to read the rest of that passage. Drop down to chapter 4, though, and go to verse 3. I'll start with verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So if you're looking for the good team, you're gonna say, how do they feel about Jesus Christ? Where are they coming from as it relates to Christ himself? And then on the other hand, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Wait a minute, let me back up. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that group, they're from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, they're not from God. So he's drawing a clarity in our thinking that broadens the sense of Antichrist to include those evil influences that certainly were true at the turn of the century, 90 AD, or before, and now, 2,000 years later. Everybody with me on this concept? You get it? It's not just a person. It certainly is a person. We're going to read about him. But there is a sense, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we should be able to recognize Satan's crew, whether it's in the form of a friend or a relative, in the form of an influence, in the form of something in our culture, or if it's in the form of a teaching that's going to lead us astray. And we're going to end up at the end of today, essentially the same place I've been at the end of every lesson, slightly different. If we're not people of the book, we're in trouble. Because somebody's going to come along with a strong, powerful message and rally us. And unless we look into the book to test, in science you take what are those little strips called? Litmus, that's the word. They have litmus tests. Is this good fluid that's coming out of you or not good fluid? They stick a little piece of paper in there and it turns a color. They go, oh, that's okay. Stick it in, oh, not good, not good. The litmus test for us is God's word. So someone comes along with a powerful message, whether it's in a relationship or it's on television or it's someone that you're reading in a book or a devotion, you got to measure it. You got to get the litmus test out and go, yeah, okay, I'm good. Follow that one. Follow that thought. I'm in the process right now of trying to find a new church home. I think I may have mentioned it to you last week, and it's awful. I hate it. It's horrible. But, you know, before I ever darken the door, I've done my research online. I'm looking at doctrinal statements. I'm talking to people. You know, that's a big deal to join a church and put your arms, even if they don't have you join the church, which half the church don't anymore. But, you know, when you ascribe and put yourself in a position to say, hey, this is where I'm going to worship God, you better get some litmus paper out and go, yeah, good, good. I'm good here, good here. Same way with a Bible study. Same way with a best friend. That's not to say we can't have friends who are from the other side, but we ought to know it. We ought to be able to identify it. You know? Is my best friend giving counsel that's godly? Get the test paper out. Here it is. Or are they just making me feel good? Not so good. Many times in my life, I shouldn't feel good. I should feel shame or remorse or regret. So if your best friend can't look you in the eye and go, stop it, that's not a best friend. It's a buddy. Okay, I think you're set up for now 13. So go to Revelation 13. Enough of my ranting and raving. Let's see what God's word has to say. So the first beast, we're going to see two beasts today. One's coming out of the sea, one's coming out of the earth. Trust me, neither one of them are people we want to hang with. So Revelation 13, okay? The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. There's an argument in the manuscripts about whether the right manuscript says the dragon was standing on the shore or I stood on the shore. It makes much better sense if it's I stood on the shore, because John's going on to say, and I saw a beast. So, and I stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had, here we go, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So stop right there. Before you know who the horns are or who the beasts are or who the heads are or what the crowns refer to, what do you know about this? Is this the good guy or the bad guy?
Bad guy.
It's a bad guy. So rather than spending all of our time fighting about what the 10 this and the 7 that's are, can we just go bad guy? Because the clue says blasphemous name on each of his head. Good guys don't have blasphemous names on them. The beast I saw resembled, here we go, leopard, had feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. You remember that from Daniel. And the dragon gave the beast his power. Oh, dragon, was he a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. So the dragon is going to give the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Weird. The whole earth was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he'd been given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, well, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? The beast was given a month to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. No da. Now, the world leader that is being described here, the people are clamoring. What's just happened as we've gone through, you know, the first the seals and then the first six trumpets? We're in the seventh trumpet, remember? This is the unfolding of the seventh trumpet. What has it been like? Worse, 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 worse. Third killed here, third killed there, third killed here, third killed there. If a leader approached in that scenario and said, hey, I got it. And I don't know that I can do this without sarcasm here. So sorry. Not unlike someone on a political scene right now. I got it. I got it. Now, I'm not. Please, don't go out here and say, Sherry said da-da-da. I did not. But in a scenario where people are longing for leadership, longing for someone to make it right, longing to get out of this, a third dead, a third dead, a third dead, a third dead, somebody comes along and says, I got it. The people are going to go, yay! And that's what happens. He is giving them a sense of security and giving them a sense of peace. He's going to rule the whole world, and ultimately, they're going to be okay. And all they got to do is worship him. It's, you know, kind of a setup. Now, Satan is trying to set up a counterfeit kingdom, an evil mirrored image of the kingdom that Christ is establishing. Christ is establishing his on earth. Satan knows the times are in and out. He knows the clicker's on. He gets that clearer than you and I do. And so he is doubling down all of his efforts to get as many as possible, follow me. Now, I said before, and I'll say it again, that the beast represents both the kingdom and the person of the Antichrist. He is, however, the man of lawlessness described in 1 John. So his description, he's described as coming out of the sea representing all the nations of the world. The shore of the sea, all the nations of the world, and the sea itself, that word is used several different times, both in chapter 11 and chapter 17, as referring to the abyss. There should be no confusion in any of our minds. This is Satan at work, whether we see it as a person or we see it as a force. I think now we're seeing him as the person, the Antichrist. This is the personification. His image, exactly what we saw, a leopard, a bear, and a lion, but it's in the reverse order of Daniel. And it's in the reverse order of Daniel because if you had them all standing here, and Daniel saw 1, 2, 3, Daniel saw 1, 2, 3. Now John's looking back, he's going to see 3, 2, 1. So they're in the reverse order, same dudes, same kind of vision. His image is set up, he's a composite of all the empires that have gone before him. His wound. Now, this business about he had a wound and it got healed. That word for wound sometimes in the New Testament is translated flogging. He got a flogging or a beating, or sometimes even the word plague. They got the plague. So obviously, this could be a wound unto physical death. He dies. It also could be he looked like he was dead. He could have been faking it. Where if it's not a fake and the Antichrist gets a wound, and he actually dies, by whose power does he come back to life? Yes, this is a trick question.
His own.
I heard Satan. I heard God. Hmm? What do you think?
I think Satan goes into him and comes up.
Yeah. I think we have three right answers. Yes, it's his own power. Who is he?
Okay.
He's Satan, the personification of Satan. So Satan's power, correct. Where does Satan get the permission to violate the laws of nature, i.e. somebody come back to life? Only from God. Only from God. So he either is the victim of a real a wound and he dies and Satan is allowed to bring him back to life, or he fakes it. And I don't know. He is a counterfeit. He's a faker. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. I don't know. Now, his whole authority, he got it from the dragon. Now, the dragon is Satan. So his authority is definitely from Satan. And the whole world is amazed. Oh, my, look at that. He came back to life. Now, verses 5 and 6 talk about his blasphemy. Catch the phrase, though. There was given to him. There was given to him. Those who have power, it came from somewhere. And ultimately, it comes from God. I've been asked before about healers. I'm not talking about being healed. I certainly believe God heals. But I'm talking about healers. I got the whammy. I've been asked before, where did they get the power? Well, power ultimately comes from God. He has allowed, clearly in this passage, Satan to have some corner on that power. And I think at other times he does for similar reasons. If this dude was dead, and it was clear on every television set in the world, and suddenly pops back up to life, you don't think that the world's going to go, wow? Of course they are. It just reinforces and affirms, whoa, him, look, wow, more people to follow. His blasphemy is certainly clear. His goal, the scripture makes very clear, he's making war. Now, this isn't a war like a military campaign, but it's the intent to destroy the physical lives of the people of God who are alive at this time. Now, during the tribulation, we've already had this discussion, there are people alive. There are children who are born during that time. There are Jews who have not yet come to Christ. There are others who have not yet come to Christ. There are people who do come to Christ during the tribulation. So he's at war. He's trying to kill them off. He wants to win. He has lots of admirers. In fact, the phrase, all who dwell on the earth, is a consistent phrase throughout the book of Revelation that's making a reference to all unbelievers. Now, he says he's got all these admirers. All these guys are going to follow him, except a group that's called out by the title or the sense that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is a literal book of some sort. The passage in Luke 10 says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's referring to the book of life. Revelation 21 comes back to the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that Lamb's Book of Life has our name. I'm in there. I think all you are, but I know I am. My name is in there because my trust is in Jesus Christ and not in my own power to deal with my sin. So if you go flipping through the Lamb's Book of Life, I guarantee you, you're going to find Sherry Worrell. And those whose names are in that book do not have to suffer the war from the effects of the war that he's all about. So we get to the end of that section, and in verse 11 he says, then I saw a second beast, if we weren't enough confused. So here comes another one. Let me read it. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it, that is the second beast, performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform, it was given power to perform. On behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Okay. People have so much fun in this section. You're ready for it, right? Okay, first off, I want you to view the second beast as a religious assistant. Okay? This is the religious dude. If we have a fakeyola who's a major leader drawing all people to himself, he needs a sidekick. He needs someone that goes, "Isn't he great? Let's worship him. Woo! Everybody, there he is. Whoa, 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 whoa." On a grand international scale. And that's what the beast coming out of the earth is. The title for him is false prophet. This is the false prophet. You know, in a time of great consternation, men and women need someone to follow. And in this situation, it couldn't be any greater consternation. The Antichrist and his beasts, the first one being the leader and the second one being the cheerleader, the spiritual religious assistant, they're the ones that are going to garner to themselves for 3.5 years the support that they need. Now, the term false prophet is throughout our Bible. In the Old Testament, and I put a couple of them down, it won't do us any good to look at them, but you can later. In Isaiah, the writer Isaiah refers to these false prophets as prophets who teach lies. They know their lies and they teach them. Jeremiah says they prophesy out of their own imagination. These are not people who have a word from God and are passing it along. Remember, the word prophecy has two applications in our Bible. One is preaching. So right now I'm prophesying in a biblical sense. The second way the word is used is to foretell the truth, the foretell truth that's coming. So at 2:00 today, it's going to rain. I have no idea, which is why I'm not a prophet. The scale or the measurement of a true prophet is they had to be right how often? 100%, the Old Testament says. They're not right 100% of the time. They're not a prophet from God. So if you see somebody on TV that's prophesying, you go, "Wow, they were right, and then they were right again, and then they were right again, and then they weren't right." Push the ant button. They got to be right 100% of the time, or they're not a prophet from God. Now, do you not think Satan might not whisper a little message in there every now and then? I wouldn't be surprised if somebody was right a lot. But God's very clear, if it's from him, 100% of the time. So two ways to look at the word prophecy here. In the Old Testament, these false prophets, they are guys who lie and guys who make this stuff up out of their own imagination. And then we see false prophets in the New Testament. Paul encounters a guy by the name of Bar-Jesus in Acts 13. It's the same kind of stuff. They're making it up. So as we look at this, I want you to think of this false prophet as the master deceiver. The word deceive, by the way, in the Bible means to wander. And it's the same word that we get the English word for planets. It's the idea that the planets wander around the sky. So a deceiver wanders. When you were a kid and you tried to lie, how successful at it were you? How many lies did you have to lie to cover the first lie? Did you not wander around a little trying to get the truth nailed down? All the time your mother knew you were lying through your teeth. I never could lie. I was a very poor liar. It's always written. Everything I'm thinking is right here on a neon sign. It gets me in such trouble. I was never a good liar. My brother was a good liar. That boy could fake you out. But the truth here is this guy, this false prophet, he is the master deceiver. And his goal in life is to rally the troops to pay attention to that first beast. He's the hero. Yay, 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 go beast. Can you imagine that? Anyway. His description, he's got two horns, but the horns are like a lamb. Now, okay, horns like a lamb. During the first 3.5 years, how does the personification, how does the Antichrist perceive, not perceive, how is he perceived? What does he give off? Does he give off evilness, or is he subtle and cunning and kind and, oh, I mean, even helps the Jews build the temple, you know? When we're in Israel, one of the places that I particularly want to go is the Temple Institute. I think I may have mentioned it. It's all the places where the Orthodox Jews are preparing for the next temple. They're building all the pieces. You know, they've smashed out of gold all the instruments that are being necessary to have a brazen altar and all the instruments that were in the tabernacle itself, and they're storing them away. When you go there, you get to see it. They've learned how to weave certain things so that they're an exact replica of what's described in the book of Leviticus. My point being that during the first 3.5 years, Satan's delighted to work with those folks. No problem. Let's build the temple. Let's sure worship this Yahweh guy. Yeah, no problem. We're all together. No problem. Let's until the middle, the point at which he comes in and offers a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar as a sign that says, I'm hosing you. And I'm taking over, and now you're going to worship me. So this description, like a lamb, is not trying to describe the second half, but the subtlety and the gentleness of this deceiver. He spoke like a dragon. Since the dragon's already appeared in chapter 12, it's just another way of saying he's a mouthpiece for Satan. Now, what kind of power does he have? He has the same demonic power as the beast from the sea. His goal is to get everybody to worship that first beast. And in order to do it, he's going to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And he's imitating those two witnesses. Remember, the two witnesses called down fire from heaven. So what is Satan going to do with his evil triumvirate? One of them, in this case the false prophet, he's going to call fire down from heaven. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? So the false prophets, they're getting fire, they're getting this, they're getting that. And Elijah comes up. How did they do what God's people do? How did the false prophets in the time of Pharaoh get to match half of the plagues? Because Satan has enormous power. And in this case, he's mimicking or mirroring what the two witnesses have just done. Now, what's his program? He's on a charade. For the first 3.5 years, he is, you know, peace and love. And then, of course, there is a death sentence for everyone who will not worship that Antichrist. Now, the mark of the beast. The word here for mark is a Greek term that means a cutting or an engraving. So you think like a tattoo or a brand. Now, in our culture, we can think of some other things. You know, the little chippies that can go in your dog. Everybody's got their little dog's got a little chippy in it. My dog has the mark of the beast. Kinda. Yesterday, one light went out in South County. The light at the corner of Marguerite and Crown Valley. And it caused 2/3 of the recipients of Stony Brook to be 45 minutes late. What would happen if all the lights in South County went out? How would you get home? What if all the cell towers went down?
It'd be like it used to be.
The cars would sit, you'd get out and hoof it, which is why every one of you should have a pair of tennis shoes in your car in case you're at work or somewhere where you got really nice looking shoes on, you know, or maybe a pair of shorts or something. You ought to have some water, flashlight, what if it happens at night? Wouldn't it be bad to have a little something in the car? My point here, though, is just to say this, that the mark of the beast will allow people to sell, buy or sell. The way to stop the world is to make it so you can't buy or sell. So you go to the grocery store and you're ready to buy. You're going to write a check? They can't accept a check. You're going to use one of those little plastic things? The machine ain't working. So how do you buy? Cash, maybe. How many people have cash? I got about $11 in my wallet. That's about all I ever have. Well, what if you were a farmer and you eat because you sell your product, but you can't sell your product unless there is some way for you to have the mark that says I'm an approved seller. So in a very short order, if you don't have the mark, there's no eating. That's really the net effect of this. Fussing about whether it's a computer chip or it's an actual, you know, brand of some sort, who cares? The point is, there's enough things in our life that we can envision going away that would so disrupt our worlds. Just take it one step further and say, without this, you don't sell, you don't buy. Life just came. How long could you live in your house with the water and the food that you have in your home? They estimate within 3 days, our culture will come to a grinding halt. So this guy, you know, his job is to make sure that everybody's worshiping the first beast and that now he's carved out God's people, because God's people are not going to take the mark. And what happens? We're going to die. Now, interestingly about this mark, everybody gets all excited about the mark of the beast. It is a number that stands for man. So lots of people like numerology. We even have some really good preachers in our area that get all excited about numerology. They find numbers and combinations of numbers and meanings behind all the numbers. But there are some basic ones that are pretty plain. What does the number 7 in the Bible mean? What does it stand for? Perfection, completeness, all of it, total, yes. What does the number 6 stand for? Man, incompleteness. It has to do with man. So if you put 666 together, it's the idea that it's man. It's the antithesis of the completeness, it's the incompleteness, it's man. Now some, it's called gematria. They love taking the numbers and finding ways to corresponding letters. So just as an example, one that we might do, what if we ascribed 1 for an A, 2 for a B, 3 for a C, and then so it's 666. What is the word? FFF. Okay. I don't know too many people named FFF, so that one didn't work. So let's put 1 is a, you know, let's say 1 is 1,000, 2 is a, can't even make this stuff up. You put some sort of a number with it, and then da 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 da, and pretty soon you have Churchill. It's Churchill. Trust me, during the 30s, they were convinced. Mussolini, Churchill, Hitler. There are so many ways that HITLER match 666. It's not funny. Okay, so pick somebody out in our world today. Don't out loud. But if you give me about 30 minutes, I'll prove to you he's the Antichrist. You with me? Okay. Is that what he's trying to tell us here? No. He's trying to make a very clear understanding that it's a contrast between those who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life and those that have a mark of the beast. This calls for wisdom, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Yes, it does. And when I went to answer the so what, if you consider that the powerfulness of all of the small a antichrists that have already come, and you think about the influence of a charismatic leader, you know, or a spiritual speaker, or some sort of religious movement, we are all so susceptible to that stuff. Not I made fun from a political standpoint, but religiously we are. And we get swept up into it. And sometimes there's nothing really evil in it, but we have to ask ourselves the question, is this out of the book? We need to be people of the book. not people of First Baptist so-and-so or people of the Church of such-and-such, but people of the book. Our label, I'm a matters not. What matters is, can we identify truth from untruth? And is it going to be real blatant all the time? Answer, no, it's not. Sometimes it's going to be so close, we're going to go, Let me give you an example. And please don't tell me if you read this regularly, because I'm not going after you. But what is the devotion that lots and lots of women like to read?
Jesus Calling.
Jesus Calling. Okay. Where did Jesus Calling come from? Who's the writer? Still later. I don't remember her name. Sarah something. When she first penned that devotion, it went crazy. Every Christian woman in America bought that thing and just cuddled up. It's good. The first interviews that she gave, she said, and you can Google this, because I did, because I wanted to make sure my facts were right. She said, yes, in my home, I don't remember where now, someplace she went, she heard directly from God. And then she wrote it down and shared it with you. Okay, what should be going on in your head right now? Well, she heard it directly from God and she wrote it down. Okay, bells should be going off. Why? Why am I saying that?
Yes. I do too.
She's adding to. Meaning, I could say to you, by the way, I did write a devotional guide. It's supposed to be out once or two. I studied God's Word, and this is what I think it says. Cool. I can say, I went away for a day, and I prayed, and I had a sense from God that I was supposed to quit my job and go full time.
Fishing,
yes. I was thinking more spiritual than that. But that's probably more realistic.
Evangelistic fishing.
Yeah, evangelistic fishing for men. Nice recovery. There's a difference. I'm in God's Word, I'm praying, I'm thinking, I have a sense. I am never, ever, ever going to come to you and say, God told me to tell you, cut it out. I'm not going to do that because God's not going to tell me that. Now, I might take my Bible, saddle up next to you.
I don't know why I'm going to use it this example.
Which is very funsy. And say, see, not good. Stop it. There's a world of difference. Now, that particular author, by the way, has backed away from that. If you read her, it's your book. If you read her stuff now, she says, no, I meant I had a general impression, a general sense from God, da-da-da-da. I'm not knocking it. If you read it, fine. Blessings on you. But I'm just saying, be a person of the book. Be discriminating. Just because you go on a retreat and you hear a wonderful speaker, you should be saying to yourself, does that square with that word? Because we're all fallible, whoever the person is doing the teaching. And you should take your book and go, you know, it doesn't say that right there. And then, you know, have a lively discussion, and maybe there's room for interpretation. Sure, get all that. But we need to be people of the book. Because if we're not people of the book, we're snookered. And that's what's happening in chapter 13, is the world is being snookered. That's right. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you very much for the truth of it, the challenge to be in it. I confess that I'm not as much as I should be. The memorizing of it, I'm not memorizing your word like I should. It needs to be in me so I can tell truth from close to truth. I need to follow you, not man. And I pray that you will help all of us to be prepared for either your return
or how we behave in the early days of the tribulation, Lord, we have to be people of the book, to create in Christ's name.